We have before us this evening at the end of Numbers chapter 16 and the rest of Numbers chapter 17, a pair of very interesting stories. But in order to understand them better, we need to understand where we are in Scripture. First of all, I suppose I should begin by pointing out that Numbers is not the dull book that people often characterize it to be. Numbers is a very interesting book. It's actually the opposite side of what happens in the book of Exodus. There in Exodus, God delivered his people from Egypt, and he brought them from Egypt to the foot of Mount Sinai, where he met with them, made covenant with them, and promised to be their God. Now, Numbers is the other side, where they leave Mount Sinai. In Numbers chapter 10, we see the saints of God gathered together as a strong and as a sanctified army, marching out to establish the kingdom of God on earth, and it is an awesome sight. But then after several chapters, we begin to see the pattern, rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. Time and time again, the children of Israel are saved from the annihilation of God only by the intercession of Moses. And finally, they reach the pinnacle of rebellion when they send the spies into Canaan. The spies come back with this wonderful report about how lush and wonderful the land is, and they bring some of the fruit, and the people's response, literally according to Scripture, is, God hates us. They reject God and reject his promises, and so God says, you take the next 40 years, and you go die in the wilderness. I will keep my promise, but not to this generation. Now, we don't have a lot of scriptures that deal with those 40 years, actually only a couple of chapters, and you've got them open before you this evening. Numbers 16 and 17 happened during those 40 years when this wicked generation is waiting to die in the wilderness. We pick up here at the end of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Actually, Numbers chapter 16 records two separate rebellions. There was a political rebellion under Dathan and Abiram, the Reubenites, and there was a religious rebellion under the counterfeit priest Korah, this Levite who wanted to be high priest. These two rebellions come together and they are judged together. It's quite amazing if you read Numbers chapter 16 in its entirety. You begin to see something of the rebel's mindset. You begin to see how amazing it is that God showed these people mercy at all. Listen to the way that this exchange went. It begins in Numbers 16, verse 3, when these men assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now Moses, disbelieving this, responds by saying, "Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel?" Because these were Levites who were rebelling. "To bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them, that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. Are you seeking the priesthood also?" And then they respond with sarcasm and disdain. "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us?" Well, this Levite Korah, he set up a rival priesthood. Actually, the scriptures are kind of interesting the way they record it. He set up an entire rival congregation, a church within a church. He set up a party faction, which is always fatal, of course, to the church of God. A test was devised then for this counterfeit church and this counterfeit group of priests, these 250 followers of Korah. The test is they are going to bring incense before God. They're going to do what a priest does. And we'll see whether they are accepted or not. And a test is also devised for the leaders. Moses says, "Now if these men die of old age like every other person, then the Lord has not sent me. But if God does something new, if he opens up the earth and swallows these people, then you will know that they have sinned, they have rebelled." Of course, you know how this showdown ends, don't you? Not only does God split open the earth so that the leaders, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, are swallowed up, but he also sends fire out from the tabernacle so that when those 250 men, those pretenders, those ambitious people who wanted to be priests, draw near with their censers, God incinerates them. There's nothing left except the bronze censers that they arrogantly brought, supposing themselves sufficient on their own credentials to be God's priests. And God says, "You pick out those censers. They are holy. They have been touched by my fire. You make a bronze plating for the altar to be a reminder forever not to make this mistake, not to rebel against God." Now, many of you know this story already. And many of you know the story that follows, the story of Aaron's rod blossoming. But not often enough do we give attention to what happened the day in between those two stories. Nor do we sufficiently consider the idea that connects all these passages together, the rebellion of Korah, the incense burning of Aaron, and the blossoming of Aaron's rod. And the one idea is the priesthood, specifically the high priesthood. You see, these people of Israel in the wilderness, they had just received within their lifetime all these blessings. The priests had just been ordained and consecrated. They did not yet sufficiently understand, why do we need a priest? What does a priest do? Why can't just anybody serve as high priest? Why is the high priest so crucially important? And that is what's being addressed in the passage in front of us this evening. So in the time remaining to us, I'd like to use a simple outline to look at these two stories. First of all, we see that God uses the high priest, and second, that God chooses the high priest. Well, first then, God uses the high priest. The high priest, we can gather from the rest of Scripture, had a number of very important functions. You will remember that it was the high priest alone who was authorized to enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was he who was to sprinkle the blood of atonement on the mercy seat. He was the one to obtain the blessing of God for the people. He wore a number of symbolic clothes. He wore white robes to symbolize purity. He carried the Urim and the Thummim to get guidance from God. He wore a blue cord to show that he was set apart and owned by God. He had a breastplate of jewels that had the names of Israel carved on them to symbolize that he was their representative, bearing them into the presence of God. The high priest also served as a reminder of God's holiness. Just as the whole nation of Israel was a holy nation, they had within them a holy tribe, the Levites. And within the Levites, there were divisions into three clans, and the most holy were the Kohathites. Among the Kohathites, there was a holy family, the family of Aaron. And among that family was someone even holier than that, and that was the high priest. That was to remind you how holy, how exalted, how untouchable God was supposed to be, so that you would be reverent, so that you would fear to rebel against him. But you know, that's not all the high priest did. The high priest not only brought the blood into the tabernacle, he not only represented the people, but he brought something back out from the tabernacle. On that Day of Atonement, that first Day of Atonement, after Aaron and his sons had been consecrated, they brought that blood in, but then they came back out. And that is when we get the high priestly benediction that you have heard so often in this church. He was to raise his hands and say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Now, friends, that's not a prayer. That's not wishing well. That is a blessing from God, brought out from the Holy of Holies. It is the result of what has happened. Sacrifice has been made for sin. Reconciliation has been made available with God. The high priest comes out from the Holy of Holies, lifts his hand and says, "Blessing be upon you. Here it is. Here is what I bring back from the presence of God. Peace, grace, and a shining countenance." Well, how does God use the high priest in our story? Well, he uses Aaron, I suppose, once more as a lesson in holiness. But in particular, we see God using Aaron as a lesson in priestly mediation. The children of Israel have just witnessed something astonishing. They have just seen in our story the judgment of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They have just seen the incineration of the 250 pretender priests. And then they do the most unimaginable thing. They take the side of those who have been incinerated. They come to Moses and Aaron and they say, "You have killed the people of the Lord. Those people whom God destroyed, they were the saints. They were the good guys. We want to be on their side." Unbelievably foolish. Now it's not just the rebellion of the leadership, but the whole congregation is challenging God. God has been challenged quite a few times already in Numbers. And so it's entirely understandable that he breaks out in wrath. He's had quite enough of this. In fact, it's interesting, if you look at verse 45, you will see that Moses and Aaron fall on their faces. They're going to intercede one more time for Israel, that the Lord might not destroy them, but God doesn't even heed their prayer this time. Wrath has gone out. The plague has begun. We don't know exactly what this plague was, but if thousands of people died within a matter of minutes, I suggest it's not a biological disease. This is a plague like the 10th plague of Egypt, where the angel of the Lord, the destroyer, came and was wasting among the people. It's a dark day, and it looks as though Israel is going to be wiped out. But then, in God's mercy, the plague is halted. The plague is halted specifically by the offering of incense by Aaron the high priest. Now, perhaps you say, why is it that God involves incense in this? Well, perhaps it's because Korah's 250 men had offered incense and God was making a point here. In the wrong hands, incense offerings could bring destruction and death, but in the right hands, incense could bring blessing. It could stop the plague. But I think an even more important clue is in our text. Verses 46, 47, Moses tells Aaron to go and make atonement for the people of Israel. You see, incense is a picture of atonement. When Aaron brings his censer, shaped something like a shovel with some grating on, when he puts the coals of the altar on there, and when he burns the incense on top of it, when he runs out among the children of Israel, he is making atonement. And specifically this evening, I know atonement is a broad term. Let's narrow it down. This is a picture of propitiation. Now, there's a word we don't hear often enough. Propitiation. What does it mean? Propitiation means to make someone propitious, make someone favorable toward you. It is to satisfy, to appease, to placate what was previously not favorable toward you, what was previously nothing but wrath toward you. So here we see the appeasing, the propitiation of God, and specifically of the wrath of God. I do hope this evening you understand that God's wrath is entirely just. This is not the capricious wrath of some ancient deity. This is the just wrath of the judge of the universe. We know that God loves mercy. He tells us that repeatedly in Scripture. But He does not love mercy at the expense of His justice. He does not love mercy to such an extent that He will cease being holy. Consider the way God identifies Himself to Moses in Exodus 34. He exegetes, He interprets His own name in Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God delights to show mercy, but He cannot and will not simply sweep sin under the rug, particularly when a whole nation of His supposed children are rebelling against Him and shaking their fist against God. He has wrath, and rightly so. This is why propitiation is so important. Now, usually when we think about propitiation, stopping, appeasing the wrath of God, we think about blood sacrifice. That's the cause of propitiation, how it is that God is able to lay His anger by and still be just. We think about the way that the animal's the owner's hands would be on the head of the animal, and that animal would be taken up to the altar and destroyed. Propitiation is then pictured in all those Old Testament sacrifices. But here with the incense, we see not the cause, but the result of propitiation. The making of God favorable toward His undeserving people. That is what the incense pictures. It is a sweet aroma, a pleasing smell for God. This is the reason people burn incense. I mean, I suppose sometimes people do it to cover up some other smell, but the idea is supposed to be that you burn incense to be soothed, to be relaxed. And that is what is being depicted by Aaron's incense. He runs into this scenario of death and destruction, the plague being visited on Israel. He runs in with incense, and he stops the plague, the wrath of God burning against sin. What a powerful image of propitiation. Verse 48, He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. That's why you need a high priest. You need him to halt the wrath of God. Nothing stands between Israel and the plague except for the high priest. All these other supposed priests, all these other censors, all these other attempts to appease God had been destroyed, had been incinerated. Only the high priest can stand between the living and the dead, prevent the wrath of God from crashing down on their heads and destroying them. Only the high priest has the ability to soothe the wrath of God and to make him propitious against rebellious lawbreakers. I hope you understand that the situation 3,400 years later, the situation tonight, is exactly the same. We are the stubborn ones. We are the rebellious ones. We are the wicked ones. It's been said that in the Reformed churches, not only do we preach total depravity, we practice what we preach. You and I need propitiation. You and I need a high priest. When it is time for the reckoning with your sins, when it is time for you to face your judge, what is going to stand between you and the judicial wrath of God? What's going to stand between the living and the dead? Is it going to be some flimsy excuse? I usually go to church. I don't break that many laws. I hold to some very orthodox doctrine. Or will it be a high priest? You and I need a high priest too. But the problem, of course, is that the high priests of old are dead. Aaron is long gone. The temple has been abolished. And even if it were possible to travel back in time and to meet Aaron himself, it wouldn't do you any good because Aaron is nothing but a picture and a shadow of things that are to come. He is not the reality. He merely depicts propitiation. Good news, friends. Good news, you have a high priest. You have someone who is able to stop the wrath of God and to prevent it from crashing down on your head, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he does it not just symbolically, not just with incense, but he does it with reality. He does it with a sweet offering of himself, with righteousness that is soothing and pleasing to God. It is Jesus Christ who stands between the living and the dead, so that when the wrath of God finds you out, when the plague comes for you, when the fire and the just wrath of God is burning to destroy you, he will stand between the living and the dead. He will shield you from the wrath of God and make God propitious and favorable toward you. Jesus Christ was the real blood sacrifice. He was the real sin bearer. He sacrificed himself. He made propitiation. As Romans tells us clearly in chapter 3, verse 25, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And we learn why God did this. God, who delights to show mercy, who delights to put away his wrath, when there is a mediator, when there is propitiation available. Why? So that he might be just, still righteous, still holy, still God. He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is able and willing to forgive your sins because he has poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ and he has been made propitious toward you. And that is what the incense of Aaron is teaching you. I hope that this evening you are clinging to Jesus Christ with every fiber of your being. I hope that all of your hope is in him. I hope you see that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only one who can stand between life and death, the only one who can stop the plague, who can halt the wrath of God. You need a high priest. You need Jesus Christ to throw away all your ideas of self-sufficiency or of not being so bad, and instead cast yourself on him. Take refuge in him. Allow him. Ask him. Receive him as your high priest. Otherwise, prepare to face the consequences of the wrath of God without a high priest. Well, then we have seen how God uses the high priest. In the second place, God chooses the high priest. It should be sufficiently obvious by this point in the book of Numbers that not just anyone can serve as high priest. In fact, that was the lesson of the previous episode. You might remember how God required those censers to be gathered up and made into a warning sign. Numbers 16, verse 39. Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. Those censers, which in the hands of 250 pretenders had meant death and destruction, in the hands of Aaron, and Aaron alone, meant life. God chooses a high priest, and only one. You know that not even Moses was qualified to serve as high priest. Why is that? Because Moses wasn't chosen by God to serve as high priest. Aaron had been chosen. Aaron had been consecrated. But the people weren't listening. The people weren't believing it. So God devises a test here in our passage. He asked the children of Israel to bring forward staffs. Now, there's a little bit of wordplay here because the Hebrew word for staff is the same word as the word for tribe. These are tribal representatives. We're going to see which tribe is allowed and able to stand before God and live. But it's not just a tribal test, it's an individual test, because the men, the leaders of those tribes, write their individual names on those staffs. The staffs are gathered up. They're placed into the holy place, brought before the ark. Now, the purpose of this test is to prove that Aaron is unique, to stop the grumbling of the children of Israel, according to 17, verse 10, and to prevent the children of Israel from invoking the death and wrath of God. And as a result, this test does prove the uniqueness of Aaron, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, to be high priest. God makes his choice, and he makes his choice plain. You know, Aaron was not chosen based on his lineage. He wasn't the oldest son of the oldest son of the oldest son. Aaron wasn't chosen because of his outstanding moral character. You remember what Aaron, in Exodus chapter 32? He was the one who presided over the whole golden calf episode. No, Aaron was high priest because God said, Aaron is high priest. Aaron's staff, Aaron's tribe, Aaron's name is chosen. And God makes this plain in a most remarkable way. When Moses goes in the following day to gather up those 12 staffs, he sees that 11 of them are dead. 11 of them are just as he put them in. But one of them has blossomed. It has sprouted. It has bloomed and it has put forth almonds. Now, clearly this is a supernatural event. That's part of the point. God is supernaturally choosing Aaron, but there's more than just a supernatural choosing going on here. There is a gracious choosing. An almond blossom would have been very meaningful to the children of Israel. In the ancient Near East, the almond tree was the first to bloom after winter. The almond tree with its pale pink blossoms meant the end of winter and the beginning of spring. Almonds then were a sign of life, a sign of abundance. You might even remember that the lampstand that was put into the holy place that had the seven branches was actually a stylized almond tree. It had these seven branches, and then it had the lamps, which were shaped after almond blossoms. Almonds and almond blossoms meant life. They meant blessing. This then is a tender and a reassuring sign to Israel. It's a gracious display, and it's also an enthusiastic display. God said in verse 5, I'm going to make this staff sprout. But he didn't just make it sprout, did it? There were sprouts, and there were buds, and there were blossoms, and there were ripe almonds, according to verse 8. But only on one staff. One staff sprouted, and 11 remained dead sticks. The almonds show that God intends to bring his people blessing, but they also show that he's only going to do it through one authorized person. Only the man that God chooses can come near to God. Only the man that God chooses can make peace between God and man. Only the man that God chooses can bring back that blessing and apply it to the people. Well, you would think that Israel would be grateful for this sign. But so upside down are they in their unbelief that their response is panic in verse 12 and 13. Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? It's kind of strange. They take this to mean that any approach to God whatsoever must be deadly. You know, the fireball that consumed 250 men and left a charred pile of bones didn't scare them. The earth opening up and swallowing Korah, Dathan, and Abiram didn't seem to faze them. But a stick with flowers on it, and they're terrified. This they see at last is a sign from God. There is only one right way to approach God, not only to turn away his wrath, but there is one person alone who is authorized to receive the rich and blossoming blessing of God. Once again, Jesus Christ is the one depicted. Previously, we saw how Jesus' work, how his propitiatory sacrifice was being pictured by Aaron's function. Now we see how Jesus is pictured by Aaron's person. Aaron is unique. He is set apart. He is preeminent in Israel. And so, too, Jesus Christ is unique and preeminent. Hebrews makes this very clear. Hebrews chapter 9. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus Christ is a better sacrifice than Aaron ever offered. He is no mere sacrificial animal. He sacrificed himself. He brings us to a better sanctuary, not just the symbolic tent of Israel, but into the presence of God. The very place where you stand this evening, where you sit as worshipers, in the presence of God. And he is a permanent high priest as well. Once, at the end of the ages, he has put away sin for all time for us. And in so doing, Jesus inaugurates a better covenant. As Hebrews 8 says, Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Put simply, Jesus Christ is the real high priest. He is superior to everything that anyone has ever invented. He is superior to the old covenant provisions for Israel. He has been established once and for all as the one way to approach God. He is the man of God's own choosing. As Psalm 110 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, speaking to Jesus Christ here, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It means he wasn't born into it, didn't just inherit it from Aaron. He was made high priest by God. And it is Jesus' ministry that is pictured by that blossoming almond branch. He receives the enthusiastic blessing of God. He conveys that blessing to us. Friends, it's possible for you and I, because of what Jesus Christ has done, not merely to approach fearfully, wondering what's going to happen, whether we will survive. We can approach confident that God will bless us. If Jesus Christ is your high priest, it is possible to live, to blossom, to thrive even in the presence of God. And Jesus also has his own signs of vindication, just as Aaron did. Charles Simeon pointed out two of the signs attesting to Jesus Christ and his uniqueness as high priest. One, of course, is the resurrection. There we see God choosing him, God accepting his sacrifice, God delighting in Christ. And another, Simeon says, is the spread of his kingdom. You see the blessings of peace, the good news that God is reconciling sinners to himself because of what Jesus did by making propitiation. It is the kingdom of God that is pictured by that almond branch. We extend life and blessing to sinners, where everyone else who tries brings disappointment and death and danger. The gospel of God in Jesus Christ brings life and blessing. This man is the one chosen by God. He is the one who brings life and blessing. He is the one who stops the plague. He is the one who is our great high priest. Therefore, friends, honor him. Cherish him. Cling to him as everything you have and everything you need. And the next time someone comes up to you and says, as you've probably heard people say, you know, all religions lead to the same place. They really are all just bringing us in touch with God. Open up Numbers chapter 16 and ask, Can your man do that? Can Buddha turn back the wrath of God? Can Muhammad stand between the living and the dead? Has your favorite philosopher or guru been set apart by undeniable signs for service to the Most High God to put away sin forever? And then turn to Numbers chapter 17 and say, has your man been chosen by God? Has he been vindicated by signs and wonders? Has he brought life and blessing where everyone else has brought failure and death? Can he stop the plague? Can he bring blessing? Has he been chosen by the words and the actions of God? Only Jesus Christ is a high priest like that. No one else can make God propitious. No one else can stop the plague that is coming for you, sinner. No one else can protect you and bless you because no one else has been chosen by God. I'll conclude with something Charles Simeon said, and I think it summarizes the teaching of this passage quite well. If we reject Christ, we have nothing to hope for. But if we cling to Christ, we have nothing to fear. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. We pray that this evening we would be moved to trust him with our whole heart, with our whole strength, with our whole self. Father, may we never seek our sufficiency or blessing in ourselves, but only in Jesus Christ, the man of your choosing. We pray that you would humble us and that you would exalt our Savior. And we ask it in his own name. Amen.